in Psalm 63 and in the New Testament in Philippians chapter 3. Psalm 63 and Philippians chapter 3, those portions of it. God's inerrant and infallible word. It is his mind in print. We have no higher authority. A Psalm of David. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. And then in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 14. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There is an outline provided on page 8, and I do want to welcome you again to Trinity Presbyterian Church in Montgomery, Alabama. And we do so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our great physician. He's our healer. Lots of what we've just read and the things that we've prayed talk about our unity in him. We're bound one to another. We share the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're brothers and sisters in Christ. With that in mind, encourage our congregation, always be praying for our leadership in the church. The session met last Wednesday night. Our guidance committee that's made a lot of decisions, not just about meeting together as a congregation, will meet tomorrow night. And then the session is going to meet again on Tuesday night. So there's a lot going on. There are a lot of decisions to be made. And I just encourage you to be praying for your church and the leadership. I also want to reemphasize again that we are here for you. Your church is here. Your pastors are here. There's nothing that you could do to bother us or to think that something is too much or too many calls or too little to call about. So please know that we're here. And then last week we had a rose in the lectern, and I failed to mention, I want to announce the birth of Mary Mills Hudson. She's the daughter of George Ann and Charlie Hudson, born on June the 15th, 2020, the sister of little Henry Hudson. So congratulations to the Hudson family. We're going to shift gears now and move into the preaching of this Psalm of David, 63, as I mentioned the outline on page 8. It really reads like part two of what we looked at last week in Psalm 61. It is as passionate. It is extremely emotional. Someone argued that it is like a love song to God. Derek Kidner actually said there may be other psalms that equal this outpouring of devotion, few, if any, that surpass it. So, as you know, we've just read it, you can see that it is a beautiful psalm. It is very helpful to us where we find ourselves today. And it's an extremely touching psalm. When we think about a dry and weary place, we've been hearing this verbiage like tired of being tired. This psalm speaks to all of that. Any frustrations in our lives, any fears in our lives, David knows about this. He is writing this as a fugitive. Does anybody know anything, even in the last weeks, about what it means to be a fugitive? Now, being on the run obviously defines more of a fugitive, but a wilderness experience. So somewhat feeling that we're on the run. David's not running from Saul because he's already king. Sadly, he is running from his own son. He is running from Absalom. And this is a parenthesis by way of application. And when we think about being in the wilderness, is it not true so often our greatest pain, our hurts are within the family? They are familial. Doesn't necessarily have to be rebellion. It could be rebellion. But lots of times it's just hurt. It's pain. When one hurts, we all hurt. Mama is only as happy as her least happy child, as we've said, as it's been said before. So we know what it's like to feel the pain within our own families. And David knows this. I mean, he is a very blessed man. I mean, he's an extremely gifted individual. He is a man after God's own heart. But there were consequences for his sin with Bathsheba, and God had made it clear that the sword would never depart from David's house. And David, Absalom's rebellion is just part of it. I have actually, on a personal level, I've actually been swimming lately. And anybody who knows me would think, or knows anything very personal about me regarding swimming, would think there's no way. I have some friends actually in over Mississippi who are watching us live stream until their churches are back, and they're probably laughing right now, some of my old friends, because I am not much of a swimmer. But I have been convinced, I have been talked into swimming laps and finding that it's better for your body and all these things. Well, anyway, my dad, who was a great swimmer, if you told him Claude is swimming laps, he would think, no, you're talking about somebody else. He was a lifeguard. He was, he could dive. I could never do that. I was a failure to my dad when it came to swimming. So anyway, my large frame and my bad swimming that gets mighty choppy in the pool. And I've noticed when I get out that it could be 10 minutes later and there's still these little waves moving around in the pool. And that's a little bit. I mean, we talk about ripples, but I thought that might be a little bit closer to home. At least it is for me, that there's this, that the choppiness as a result of David's sin, part of that was Absalom and his rebellion. He got these rebels with him in Hebron and made David flee from Jerusalem. David, being the greater military genius that he was able to put the coup down. 20,000 men died in that rebellion, Absalom being one of them. Some may not be as familiar with the story where Absalom was on a mule and he got caught, his hair in the tree, and he hung there, and Joab ran him through and tore David up. But there were consequences. Was David forgiven for his sins? Yes. Was there a restoration of fellowship between God and David? Yes. Was his joy restored? Yes. but there were still consequences for his sin. So you get a little bit of a taste there of why David is writing, why there's this crying out. And you can't somehow, when we try to apply this to our lives, can't just let it go over your head and think, well, 3,000 years ago, a king and a son and, you know, I've got a guy getting caught in a tree by his hair. I mean, but you got to think in terms of all of David's props had been knocked out from under him and start thinking, I can identify with that. What does it feel like when you sense that the blessings of God are more distant than they seem to be in the past? And you get a little feel for, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Again, thinking in terms of our own wilderness experiences, a dry and weary land. And then before we still delve even deeper into this passage and the outline, just before you, a little transitional thought here. David never complains about the circumstances, if you'll notice that in this psalm. He's crying out to God. You'd think he'd be so discouraged, but he's actually encouraged. And David, you don't read in Psalm 63 a litany of complaints. He is not obsessed with the circumstances. That's convicting. I always know when I'm preaching to you, I'm preaching to myself. But he is not obsessed over the circumstances in which he finds himself. You don't read self-pity in Psalm 63. In fact, if anything, what you find is that the trial is leading him to greater encouragement, greater prayer, and more understanding of God's love and God's faithfulness and God's loyalty to him. Oh God, you are my God. That's covenantal language. He's reminded of God's promises, God's faithfulness, God's blessings. I've mentioned God's loyalty, that he wouldn't have known had he not gone through the wilderness experience. But you see these personal prayers. When he says, oh God, you are my God. I've read, and you've probably heard it before too, that true religion is all about personal pronouns. You're my God. You promised me. You have been loyal to me, personally, me as a person. You have promised heaven to me. You promised never to leave me. You promised never to forsake me. And that's the feeling here. That's the tone, the tenor. And so the question is, am I acting like David? Would this look like my prayers in the midst of a wilderness experience? When there are dark times, when there are uncertain times, John Piper said, when I'm sucking for air in the quicksand of my own emotions. He probably wrote that 20 years ago. Can I say from my heart, oh God, you are my God? And a good, good test is how do I respond to adversity? Because adversity is strange, especially even though we have such comfort in the sovereignty of God, it might even be stranger for those who know that God is sovereign and know there's an oddity in a way about adversity and what adversity does. Adversity reminds us of who we are in Him. We see these, and they're rightly labeled anarchists, you know, who are in the streets and they, in Seattle, where they put off an area and say, you're now leaving the United States of America. I mean, all this crazy things that we see in the streets and the lack of, or the lawlessness that we see is anarchy. So that's probably rightly labeled. But when we look at something like that, even the expressions and the desperation you see and fear in those people's eyes, and you look and say, that's actually me spiritually. pre-Christ, really. I mean, before the Holy Spirit. And so before he's working in my life, I am a spiritual anarchist. I want my way. I want it to be all about me. I don't care about God. I don't care about a Savior. And then adversity. God uses adversity to remind you that he's the one that drew you in. He shows you the palms of Jesus' hands, and Jesus is saying to you in adversity, I wrote a covenant with my Father with my blood to save you. And so adversity and trials and wilderness experiences actually remind me that he's canceled my debt, that the king has forgiven me for my insurrection. You know, the king has forgiven me for being an anarchist. He's welcomed me into his home. And he's promised he's going to be loyal to me for the rest of my life, forever and ever and ever. So again, it begs the question, do I know him like that? Covenant God, oh God, you are my God. We'll find in the psalm now, as we're about to head into the outline here, that he's finding his satisfaction in God. He's trusting the Lord. And we mentioned last week that there are those who follow Jesus at a distance. There are those who would say, they don't necessarily say it of themselves, but they're Christian in name only. They are Christian out of convenience. And it's very cultural. And that's why we sometimes refer to people as cultural Christians. But they're not Christians. They're not true believers. And so this is a great example of looking at a prayer, looking at God's word, and saying, this is what someone who desires God looks like. The true believer, a child of God, who yearns for God and craves God and has to have God, can't live without God. And that's what we pick up in David's tone. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there's no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. You notice that? I'm looking at your power and your glory. It's good for me. Last week I did preached the Trinity School Baccalaureate, and so I told the graduates to make a mental note, like a mental post-it, and make a list of the top five things they treasure the most in their lives. They're not bad things. I mean, they're just things that you place the greatest value on in your life, top five. Which is great. It's a wonderful exercise. But to take it a step further is to say, what value does God place on that thing that I treasure so much? And that takes prayer. Okay, that takes meditation. What does God think about this? Because the truth of the matter is, we worship what we value the most. We all have altars on which we lay things, right? I mean, on every altar there's a throne, and it's like we're bowing down to whatever we value the most. Well, how can I figure that out? What you do is you follow the trail. You can follow the trail of your money, for example. I mean, you've heard this probably your entire lives, those of you who are churched. Now, you look at your bank account, look to where it used to be where you'd written checks. Now you just look online and you can just scroll through your debit card and see where your money's going. That'll tell you a lot about what you value. You could follow the trail to your emotions. You can follow the trail to where you expend your energy in any given day, where your affections. How much time are you giving to what? I mean, that's the question. I'm not trying to put answers in your mouth, in your thoughts. Following the trail of your mind, your thoughts, your energy, your allegiance. And again, at the end of the trail is a throne. And we don't typically want to admit, say, well, I worship my body, or I worship social media, or I worship my spouse, or I worship my stuff, or I worship my job. We don't want to say it. But the trail never lies. And so David is saying, because actions speak louder than words, he's saying, word and deed, God is most important to me. I value Him above everything else, His power and His glory. Not my throne, not my kingdom, not my agenda, not what I think, not my opinion. It's all God. It's what matters the most to Him, His glory and His power. Because, verse 3, Roman numeral 2 in the outline, your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. Why? Because your steadfast love is the word hesed again. We saw it 10 or 11 times in 2019 when we went through the life of David. And he uses this many times in the Psalms. Hesed, sacrificial, unconditional, covenantal love of God. And he says, it means more to me than anything else in the world because it means more to me than my life. Now that's putting a value on something. When you can say, I value your love for me more than anything else, more than pleasure, more than family, more than health, more than food, more than drink, more than job satisfaction, more than books, more than computers, more than social media, more than music, more than sunsets. Again, see, when you bring up something like that, you think, well, the beauty and the joy of the gift itself is part of the gift. Still, he would say, I love the giver of the gift more than the pleasure that gift gives me. That says a lot about someone's heart and how much they enjoy God. And that's what really a wilderness experience does for all of us. It weans us from the world. It weans us from the things we value so much. It's like we're being weaned from an idealistic view of the world. We're being weaned from having too much value in people or too much value in this world. And then we're going to emerge from the wilderness. By the way, you know you will emerge from the wilderness. And we're all at different stages in the wilderness. And various things have happened to people in the church during the 16 weeks that the crisis or the virus has just made it so much worse for them in the midst of their pain. And so at varying levels, as your minister, your pastor, I'm telling you, you're going to come out of the wilderness. When you emerge, you will see life differently. Hopefully the church is going to look at ministry and life together. We're going to look at things in a different way. Thankfully, it's going to be a good thing. Hopefully we already are. But here we say, I'm going to emerge from the wilderness and realize there are things that I love more than life. It says a lot, too. I'll give you three examples. One would be the love of God, straight out of the text. That we emerge from the wilderness and we realize that God's love for me means more to me than my life. And I'll never be separated from it. I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate me us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. A second thing coming out of the wilderness that we're going to realize we love more than life is the depth of my relationship with God as my Father. Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are your judgments and how inscrutable your ways. And another is worship. We should come out of the wilderness believing and knowing the certain conviction that I believe worship is more important to me than even my next breath. He says, I will bless you as long as I live. This is in verses 3-5. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. I want you to go back pre-wilderness, okay? I want you to go with me. Go to March 12. I know the virus was in the United States before that, but our March 13 was our date. Okay, so I want you to go back to March 12. I don't know if you can remember exactly where you were or what you were doing, but let's go back to March 12. And I want you to go to a well, W-E-L-L. And it's outside Samaria, okay? It's outside Samaria, and there's someone sitting there at the well, and his name is Jesus. And you're going to the well because you want to be satisfied. You're going there to get the water. And he knows everything about you. You walk up and there he is, your Lord and your Savior and your best friend. And he's looking at you with this, like love you have never felt before. His eyes, his acceptance of you, his devotion to you. And again, it's nothing you can say that he doesn't already know that's true about you in your life. You've gone out there to be satisfied. Remember, it's March 12th. And he says to you, everyone who drinks of this water is going to be thirsty again. And you got to think about that. Where was I on March 12? What was I seeking? Where was I finding my satisfaction? And it would be as if he's saying, every time you come to the well, it's never going to satisfy. You come back and you come back and you come back. Everyone who drinks of this water will never be satisfied. And then he's going to say to you, whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst again. And you're like, what? Tell me, like the woman at the well, tell me about this water where I'll never thirst again. And it's living water. That's what he says. The water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. In other words, drink me, saying, drink me the water and be completely satisfied. Drink in my redemption and my rescue of you and the way my Father dotes on you and is benevolent toward you. Take it, just take it all in and know only I can satisfy you. You know, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I know there's another part to that verse, but I'm just saying that. I mean, that's what Jesus said. It's harder. It is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And we're all rich. And so a lot of times what God will do is he'll take a rich man and he'll put him in a wilderness. He'll put him in the desert. And what he's doing is he's allowing the rich man to get his bearings straight. He's sighting in the scope of his soul on what really satisfies, and that is on Jesus Christ, even if it means that he has to allow the rich man to become disenchanted with all those things he held so dear. Well, I can't speak for every single person or even what the Holy Spirit's doing in each person's life. But you got to think, if I hadn't learned that much in 16 weeks, am I ever going to learn what God wants me to learn? He's all I have. When you get right down to it, he's all I have. And he satisfies me. He remembers him in the night in verse 6, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, which is to say all night long. Okay, I don't think at this point he's talking about tossing and turning. He does that a lot. I think in this instance, it's more of a, the three watches were sunset to 10 p.m., then 10 p.m. to 2 a.m., and then 2 a.m. to sunrise. So you had darkness during the three watches. And David is thankful that it's all night long he finds safety. Even in a time when his mind might play tricks or his mind is lying to him or the enemy's trying to lie to him, he meditates on the Lord and he says in verse 7, "You have been my help. In the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy." The New King James says, "Because you have been my help, therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice." And the NIV says, "I will sing in the shadow of your wings." Verse 8, "My soul clings to you." In other words, my soul follows close behind you. In fact, the word cling there is cleave. Like a husband and a wife, a bride and a groom, when he says that they will leave their father and mother and they cleave. It's the same word. And the idea, too, is I'm holding on for dear life. Verse 8, second part, "Your right hand upholds me." Or you could say, "Your right hand steadies me." Now, who doesn't want the hand of God to steady him in the watches of the night? And if it's true that I'm going to cling to him, and if I'm going to cling to him, that's where I'm going to find my satisfaction. He's going to be enough. And then he rejoices in God and not in following those who seek to destroy my life. Now, this is strong language, but it's the word of God. "They shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals." In the least, it means that Israel's enemies are God's enemies, meaning God's people. The enemies of God's people are the enemies of God. The enemies of the church are the enemies of God. So it's not judgmental and it's not wrong to want your God of truth to prevail over the liar. I mean, we're all humbled by that and we say, but for the grace of God, and we're careful. We don't do it out of hatred or trying to get you, but we want our God, this God of truth, to be exalted. We want this God of truth to be seen and have his say. Have his will to be done in our lives. It's our only hope because we can't do it. You look at verses 9 and 10, that's not up to us. I will say this, though, 9 and 10, that's part of revival. We prayed for it earlier. Some of you have been praying for it for 50, 60 years. And that's not everything, but that's part of what you're praying. "The king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult." Verse 11, "For the mouths of liars will be stopped." And David is trusting that that's what's going to happen. He trusts in God to take care of it. He trusts that God's going to take care of my enemies. He's going to take care of the liar. He's going to take care of his enemies. Now, I'm going to read something that is part of the sermon. It's not just taken out of context at all. But I'm going to read something from John Piper, and I want you to trust me. You just have to believe me. I'm not going to lie to you anyway. I didn't go trying to find this from John Piper. What I did is I went to see what he said about Psalm 63. And again, I told you, I don't know when, because that was another quote I'd gotten from him earlier. Could have been 20 years ago. A lot of things, when I look up him and I'll see a sermon, it's 99, 2000, 2001. But there are, obviously, I mean, everybody in the church wants to be back. You know, everybody wants to be in the sanctuary and hearing the voices of one another, even hearing things I've been thinking about over the last week. You know, when we hear each other, even we don't want to be around coughing and things, but when you hear each other move around, and it's just part of being together. And so there are those who are on an extreme who would say, I mean, like the real, I'm trying to put both extremes out there. They don't care anything about the virus. They don't believe any of it's true. They want everybody to be back no matter what. And then on this extreme, there are those who say, I'm not coming back. I don't know when I'm coming back. I'm at risk and I'm scared of it. And so everybody in the church is somewhere on that spectrum. So I'm going to read something, and you just got to trust me that I didn't go to write this down for either extreme. I promise you. This is so profound. And the reason I'm reading it is because it ministers, I think, it's going to minister to everybody. Every opinion. And his point in this sermon was titled, The Importance of Corporate Worship. I hope you enjoy this. He says, the last thing I want us to see from this psalm is the importance of corporate worship in the life of the soul. Do you see from verse 2 what the function of the temple worship was for David while he was in the wilderness? He says, so I have looked upon thee in the sanctuary, beholding thy power and glory. What does this mean? It means that when he was out in the wilderness, cut off from the worshiping community at the temple, it was the memory of experiences there that brought God home to him with clarity and power and finally gave him a feast in the wilderness. Neither in the Old Testament nor in the New Testament was the worship of God bound to a building, but, okay, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God has blessed the regular gathering of his people with the vision of his power and his glory. This is the vision that feeds our souls on Sunday morning and then later on in the wilderness functions to remind us that God is great indeed and makes us thirst and faint for his power and glory. When you understand the essence of worship to be the genuine savoring of God, whether through fainting or feasting, thirsting or bursting, you can't treat it lightly anymore. It becomes the very centerpiece of life. It becomes radically God-centered. It becomes intense and earnest. It becomes, for most people, the only hour in the week when they become silent with reverence and awe before the power and glory of God. I love it. I love it. I love it. And that's who we are. And he went on to talk about all the things they do in their church there to make sure that's the experience they have. And I'm excited. I'm excited about our future as a church regarding worship. But let me just end by asking you, in what are you trusting? David would say, I'm trusting in God and in God alone. I'm satisfied in God and I'm satisfied in God alone. I rejoice in God and I rejoice in God alone. Until you can say that, you are going to be restless. You're going to be restless in your soul. We're all restless until we find our rest in him. So when I invite you to Jesus Christ, I'm inviting you to rest. I'm inviting you to peace. I'm inviting you to compassion and love and contentment. Jesus says, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus, our salvation, for rescuing us out of the slavery to sin, to the law. Thank you for your mercy, for paying the price, and then giving us one another. Giving us the church, the bride, the body, as we prayed it earlier and it's in our hearts, God, we want to be back. We want to be together. So we pray that you would see that we have that. In the meantime, as we prayed earlier too, make us strong, make us growing spiritually, move within us by your Holy Spirit. May the word mean more to us than ever before, just clinging to it, cleaving to the word of God, your promises. And we do pray to rise. We love this hymn we're about to sing, Father. And so we pray that we'll sing it to your glory. You will enjoy us as we enjoy you in this worship as we close, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.